forever a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this theme of hope is very, very rich to me. I have to be careful I don't start to preach a sermon on hope. But many years ago, I wrestled with a problem that I know none of you have ever had to wrestle with. But just be patient with me, was depression. And I had it in an acute form. I was a preacher. I was a pastor. I was supposed to have all the answers for everybody, I thought. But I had this problem of depression which would come over me, weigh me down, shut me off from people, and give me a sense of hopelessness. And I did everything I knew to do in those days, and the problem got worse. And then one day, reading in Isaiah 61, verse 3, I read this phrase, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And as I read that phrase, the spirit of heaviness, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, that is your problem. It's not you, it's not a mental condition, it's not a fixation, it's a spirit. And I had a revelation. I had a revelation of my past, I had a revelation of my home, my family, my father in particular. I could say that was a kind of familiar spirit. It was something that dogged the family. And the great relief was to realize it wasn't me, it was another person. And then I saw I needed deliverance, and I found one scripture in Joel 2:32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. I put those two scriptures together, Isaiah 61:3, Joel 2:32, I called on the name of the Lord and I was delivered. I didn't know anything about the ministry of deliverance. I didn't get into that ministry for another 10 years, but I was delivered. I didn't tell anybody except my wife because I thought it was a disgrace for a Pentecostal pastor to be delivered from an evil spirit. So I just kept quiet about it and didn't tell anybody. But once I was delivered, I realized that my weakness was in the area of my mind, my thought life. I would say this, I had a very highly trained, cultivated mind because of my background in philosophy. The more trained your mind is, the more vulnerable it is in a certain sense. The more you rely on your mind, the more it is your point of weakness. And God showed me that he had done for me what I couldn't do for myself. He delivered me from this spirit of depression. But that after that, it was my business to protect my mind. And then I thought, well, how do I protect my mind? And I read in Ephesians 6 about the helmet of salvation. I said, helmet, that must be it. That's what protects the head. And then I thought about the phrase helmet of salvation, and I thought, what is the helmet of salvation? I'm saved. Does that mean I have the helmet of salvation? Or if I don't have it, what is it? And there was a cross-reference in my Bible to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where it says, for a helmet take the hope of salvation. And then I had another illumination. I saw that the helmet that protects your mind is hope. Faith, biblical faith, is in the area of the heart. But the protection for the mind is hope. And then I got a sermon on hope from the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd heard a lot of sermons on faith, some sermons on love, but never had I heard one sermon on hope up to that point. But Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. And I have to say, it's worked. Today my mind is protected. It doesn't mean that it's never assailed, but basically it is no longer vulnerable. God showed me that I had to change my whole pattern of thinking. I kind of saw that, like everybody is born either a Republican or a Democrat, everybody is born either a pessimist or an optimist. And there was no doubt about which I was born. I was born and trained to be a pessimist. In my family, that was the training you got. If you weren't worrying, then you needed to worry about the fact you weren't worrying. And God showed me I had to change, that he wasn't going to do that, that I had to replace the negative with the positive, that it was a matter of discipline. And it took quite a number of years for me to achieve it. But of all the pictures of hope, and there are many in the Bible, many statements about it, there is none more beautiful than this passage here in the end of the sixth chapter of Hebrews. The hope is an anchor for the soul. And remember, the soul is the emotional part of you. Amongst other things, that's not the whole of the soul. But it's the part where you have the tempests. It's the part where you're up one day and down the next. It's the part that has theology, but it also has doubts. And God has provided an anchor, which is what? Hope. Now, this anchor extends out of time into eternity. It goes right inside the second veil into the Holy of Holies, into the immediate presence of God, where Jesus himself has already entered on our behalf. And it's secure and firm. Then, being a logician or a philosopher, having a complicated mind, I sat down and I said to myself, what needs an anchor? The answer is a boat or a ship. Why does a boat need an anchor? The answer, because a boat floats in a totally unstable element. There's nothing in its element to make it secure. Consequently, it needs an anchor to reach out through that unstable element and fasten into something that is stable. And then I saw that's what hope is. In this world, in the temporal life, there is no stability. And you will grope and seek in vain for anything in this world that will give you stability. There is nothing. You can have the best life insurance, but it does not give you stability. You can have a job and a home and a salary and a car and everything. That does not give you stability. Stability is not available in this element in which we live. If you want it, you have to have an anchor. The anchor has to reach out through the temporal into the eternal and fasten there. And when your anchor is fastened there, the boat may be tossed, but it'll be held. And that anchor is hope. Another thing I saw is faith is in the now. Hope is in the future. And we sometimes mix them up. Faith in the future doesn't work. I was praying for a lady Sunday night. I don't know whether I should tell this story. God bless her dear heart. But it was in a Pentecostal church. And there, I preached Sunday morning in an Episcopal church or Anglican. Sunday night Pentecostal. If there are two groups of people I know from the inside, that's those two groups. So I'm praying for these people in the Pentecostal church. This lady has arthritis. And I say to her, now listen, I believe that's an evil spirit. If I cast it out, will you let it go? Which is the way I usually speak. She said, oh yes. She said, I've been a minister for I don't know how many years, but a lot. So I ministered to her and I could feel God's power touch her. And I said, now I'm going to cast this spirit out. And then I said, how are you doing? And she said, by his stripes I am healed. I said, that's not where it's at. I knew that was how she was going to come out. I said, you'll always have tomorrow, but faith is for today. She would go on saying, by his stripes I'm healed, till she gets to the grave. You see what I'm saying? She had faith into the future. That's not faith. Faith is now. Hope is for the future. And hope will not do for you what's promised to faith. See? But there is a place for hope. Now, I have a hope. I believe that when I die, if I make it through by God's grace, I'm going to leave this world. And I'm going to go to a beautiful place, a glorious place, an eternal place, a place where there's no sin, no sickness, no sorrow, no death, and no crying. You may say I'm naive, but I believe it. I have a hope. I'm looking forward to something beyond the grave. That's my anchor. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, maybe you haven't had opportunity. God's people are often most joyful when they have least in this world. You don't go to the people with two Cadillacs to find people that are necessarily joyful. But the people that don't know where their next meal is coming from and don't have any shoes on their feet are often filled with the joy of the Lord. You know why? Because all they've got is the anchor. And other people have got so much sometimes that they've let the anchor slip. They don't realize there is no stability in this life. So there's your anchor. It's hope. Without Christ, we are without God and without hope. That's the most miserable condition. It's death while we live. All right, now we're going back to Hebrews 6. And we're going to just look at the last verse of the chapter as a jumping off point for the next chapter. Where? That is, within the veil. A forerunner. For us. I love that, for us. Jesus didn't do all that for himself. He was all right. He belonged up there. He left it, came down, and went back, not for himself, but for us. He's our representative. He's arrived ahead of us to make sure that we find the way. He has entered, Jesus, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now we're back at the theme of the high priest. If you want to turn just for a moment back to your outline, 2:6, you'll notice that the third passage begins at chapter 6, verse 20, and goes on through chapter 10, verse 25. We are now really into this theme of the high priesthood. It goes on for 6, 7, 8, 9, 5 chapters, basically. Or 4 chapters, I should say. So now we go into chapter 7. And here we begin the third passage of comparison. The comparison is between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. For me, Melchizedek is one of the most exciting persons in the Bible. I never think about Melchizedek without getting excited. Let's read a little and then we'll go to our outline. Hebrews 7 verses 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham when he was returning from the slaughter of the king, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything, or a tithe, being first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. All right, let's pause there. It isn't the end of the sentence, but let's digest that. Now, we need to look at the historical record, or the passage on which it's based, which is in Genesis 14. Verses 18 through 20. And you see, a careless reader could read Genesis 14 and scarcely even notice Melchizedek. There's only 3 verses there. And there's only one more verse in all the rest of the Old Testament about him, which is Psalm 110, verse 4. And yet, in a sense, he's one of the main themes of this epistle. All right. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was priest of God Most High. That's one of the titles of God, God Most High. In Hebrew, El Elyon. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. End of the blessing. And he, Abraham, gave him Melchizedek a tenth of all. That's the entire passage. Now we turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. Let me just take some of the things that are in your outline on page 7:1. First of all, we take the name Melchizedek. In Hebrew, Melchizedek. Melech is king, Tzedek is righteousness. So his name means king of righteousness. If you want to just keep your finger in Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 7. Turn to Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah 23:6. In his days, that's the days of the righteous branch of David, who is the Messiah, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. That is something they desperately need right now. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. In Hebrew, Adonai Tzidkenu. And then in Jeremiah 33:16. In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called. That's Jerusalem. The Lord is our righteousness. Adonai Tzidkenu. You notice that the bride takes the bridegroom's name. It's a beautiful picture. So Adonai is the Lord. Tzidkenu is our righteousness. I was with a group of tourists in Israel, and we had our Jewish guide, Dorit, there. And these people were singing this chorus, which goes, Jehovah Jireh, you know, which is taken from, Genesis, somewhere about 22, the Lord will provide. So our guide, who speaks good English, looked at me. She said, what are they talking about? She said, what is that? I said, it's Adonai Yireh. So she just said, well, these people, there's nothing you can do with them. But you see, where we say Jehovah, it's not really a name at all. It's the vowels of one name and the consonants of another. So the Jewish people say Adonai. So the Lord our righteousness is Adonai Tzidkenu. Tzidkenu being the same as Tzedek with the ending for our. So now we're back in our outline. That was just a little excursion. But remember, Melki Tzedek, King of righteousness. Then he's also king of Salem, which is the same as Shalom. How many of you know what Shalom means? Peace. All right. Probably reappears in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is probably Ir Shalom, the city of righteousness. The Arabs call it Urushalim, which is really, in a way, closer to what we have here. Now, I want you to notice the two-way relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham. First, Melchizedek provided bread and wine. That was tremendously significant. Just look in Matthew 26 for a moment. Matthew 26, verses 26, 28. At the Last Supper, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins. So the bread and the wine are the outward symbols or evidences of the new covenant. They were never offered by the Levitical priesthood. But long before the Levitical priesthood, 400 years before the Levitical priesthood, Melchizedek, when he met Abraham, gave him bread and wine. When Jesus gave the bread and the wine to his disciples at the Last Supper, I don't know whether they realized at the time, but he was saying, here I am in the order of Melchizedek. This is the new covenant. The priesthood of Melchizedek is being restored, or reappearing, shall we say. On the other hand, Abraham offered tithes of everything to Melchizedek. So there are two practices of the church which are very ancient. The one is receiving the bread and the wine. The other is bringing our tithe. And in this particular fellowship, habitually, we tend to bring them together. And I don't would never wish to make a law out of that, but I believe we have a beautiful precedent. We're following a tradition which is as old as almost any tradition in the history of God's people. We're receiving the bread and the wine. We're bringing our tithes. And by that, we are acknowledging Jesus as the high priest after order of Melchizedek. There's a tremendous significance to it. I don't like to be legalistic about tithing. I don't believe the New Testament makes tithing a command. But I believe it is a very sacred privilege. I believe what we do with our tithes should not be done casually, should be done reverently, should be a part of worship. And we should bear in mind it is the way to acknowledge our high priest. Very simple, the basic. Receive the bread and the wine, give tithes of all. As far as I understand, the tithe is something very holy. Anybody that misuses tithes is in danger from God. So, you see here we go back to something that's very, very ancient. A lot of liturgical churches are proud of their traditions which go back 18 or 19 centuries or 15 centuries, whatever it may be. Here's a tradition that goes back 4,000 years. I believe that if we would remember this when we take from the Lord's table, we would have a sense of holy awe and reverence which would bless us. I'm not saying this is the only way to do it, but I am saying I'm glad we do it this way. Now, it says of Melchizedek, verse 3 of chapter 7, he was without a father, without a mother. Doesn't mean he didn't have them, it just means they're not named. Or it could mean he didn't have them. How many of you believe that God could bring a complete priest into the world just any way he wanted to? Well, I do. He was without genealogy. He didn't have a beginning of days or an end of life. But he was made like to the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually, perpetually, forever. So that's a picture of Melchizedek. That's contrary to the whole normal practice of the Bible. In the Bible, we nearly always find out who somebody's father is, who their son is. Brother Lorne Cunningham was a friend of mine, the founder of YWAM, Youth with a Mission, has a sermon he preaches on knowing your roots. And he starts by reading the genealogy of Jesus from Matthew chapter 1, and that's his text. And he illustrates it by the testimony of a Hindu who found faith in Jesus Christ out of the genealogy. Because he said, with us Hindus, our gods just appeared. We never knew where they came from. What was their background? When I discovered that with Jesus, he had a background, he had a genealogy, that drew me to him. So Melchizedek, in this respect, is a deliberate exception. We are directed to the fact that his genealogy is not stated, and that's done because he's to be a picture not of the earthly Jesus, but of the eternal high priest. Okay, going on through verses 4 through 10, we find there four marks of Melchizedek's superiority. We'll read the passage, then we'll look back. Hebrews 7, beginning verse 4. But consider how great this man was to whom Abraham gave a tenth. Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, or the best of the spoils. And those of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to take a tithe from the people according to the law, that is, their brothers, although they also proceeded out of the loins of Abraham. But here, the one whose genealogy is not reckoned from them, received a tithe from Abraham, and blessed him, that's Abraham, who had the promises. Verse 7, and without all dispute, the less is blessed by the greater. In other words, the reasoning is, if Melchizedek blessed Abraham, then Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And here, that is, in the law, men who die receive tithes. But there, he of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as you might say, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, let's just look at our outline, which I think will make it a little easier to pick out the salient features. Four marks of the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood. Number one, Abraham gave him tithes. Number two, he blessed Abraham, the great father of God's people. Number three, he continues forever. He lives. He doesn't die. And the reference there in the margin is Psalm 110, verse 4, where we've been probably half a dozen times already. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And four, through Abraham, even Levi gave tithes. Because Levi was still in the loins of his father Abraham at that time. He had not yet been born. So there are four points to establish the superiority of Melchizedek and his priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. Now, verse 11. For if perfection was available or was obtainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people were put under the law, or what does it say there? That's a difficult word to try. For on the basis of it, but the people received the law. All right, let's use that phrase and not get too involved. What need is there for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek and not to be named in the order of Aaron? All right, the point there is that the need for another priest subsequent to the Levitical priesthood points out that the Levitical priesthood is not the ultimate. It's not the end. You have to bear in mind, as we pointed out earlier, this letter, this epistle is addressed to people who were in danger of going back to the old order and settling for that. So much of the stress of the letter is that was not the ultimate. You cannot stop there and have perfection or completion. Completion, perfection, maturity doesn't come through the Levitical priesthood. There has to be another priesthood to bring us into that. Going on in verse 12. For with a change made of the priesthood, of necessity there is also a change of the law. You see the reasoning behind that. The law was inseparably bound up with the Levitical priesthood. It assumed the existence and operation of the Levitical priesthood. So if the priesthood is to be changed, then the law must be changed too. They are bound together. It's a very profound argument, and it's very cleverly directed to the Jewish mind. If you don't happen to have a Jewish mind, you may not see all the need for it. But believe me, if you've dealt with the Jewish mind, you can see it's very relevant. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken came from another tribe, from which no one gave attendance at the altar or served at the altar. In other words, not only is there a change of the priesthood and a change of the law, but there's a change of the tribe too. We're not any longer talking about the tribe of Levi. Verse 14, for it is already clear, or clear in advance, that our Lord arose from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses said nothing about priests. No priests came from the tribe of Judah under the law of Moses. Furthermore, no kings came from the tribe of Levi. This is one of the important facts about the Old Covenant. Kingship and priesthood were separated. They could not come from one and the same tribe. The kingship came from the tribe of Judah, the priesthood came from the tribe of Levi, and any attempt to switch was punished by God. For instance, when King Saul offered sacrifice, which was a priestly function, he forfeited his position as king. Incidentally, we have to point out, since I'm on that subject, and I didn't intend to get into it, but if you have a logical mind, you're already asking, well, why was Saul a king when he was from the tribe of Benjamin? Maybe none of you had that kind of alert mind to arrive at that problem. And the answer is very interesting. I cannot give you the scriptural references because I didn't prepare to say this. But it's stated in the law that an illegitimate child or one who is born illegitimate will not enter into the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation. You'll find that in the book of Deuteronomy. And Judah had an illegitimate son named Perez, and for the next 9 generations, Judah was ineligible to provide a king. David was the 10th generation. See, the absolute accuracy of God's word, even when there is, you know, no apparent link-up. And so they had to find a king from the tribe of Benjamin, which was next to Judah, until that judgment of God had been, shall we say, expiated. But actually, the ordained purpose of God was always that the king should come from Judah. Let's look at 2 scriptures that reveal this. In Genesis 49, verse 10, this is Jacob's blessings and prophecies concerning his sons just before he died. Have you ever heard that? I think it comes from Shakespeare. Truth sits on the lips of dying men. Well, here is really an example. Jacob is at the end of his life, and he tells each one of his sons their destiny. And speaking to Judah, we won't go to the whole passage, but in verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is usually taken as a title of Messiah, and the most, I think, probable explanation of what Shiloh means is the one to whom it belongs. Until the one to whom it belongs comes. And then in Isaiah 11, we have this clear prophecy of the Messiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is a portrait of Messiah. So Messiah, the king, was to come from the tribe of Judah. But it is already predicted also in Psalm 110 that the Messiah was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We better look there again, although we have looked there, I'm sure, at least half a dozen times. Psalm 110. Verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. That was applied by Jesus to himself. So there's the Messiah as the king exalted at God's right hand. But verse 4 says of the same person, The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it was already arranged prophetically in the Old Testament that the Messiah, the king, was to come from the tribe of Judah, but that also he was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we have, as the writer of Hebrews says, a setting aside of the old order of the law of Moses with a new order in which the roles were different. Turning back now to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. And it is also much more clear, that is, that our Lord rose from the tribe of Judah, if another priest is to arise in the likeness of Melchizedek, who is not appointed according to the law of a carnal or fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is testified of him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now let's look at the requirements for the Levitical priesthood. They were two, and they were fleshly. They were in the physical body. Number one, he had to be descended from Levi. That was a matter of the physical body. Number two, every Levitical priest had to be without physical blemish. Let's look in Leviticus 21 just for a few moments. We only need to read from verse 17 a few verses. Leviticus 21, beginning verse 17. Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the bread of his God. No one who has a defect shall approach. A blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face, or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot, or a broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings. So that was a matter of physical condition. That was the basis of the Levitical priesthood. Descent from Levi, and having a body that was physically sound. But the requirement for the priesthood of Melchizedek was an indestructible life. And in that connection, I would like you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. I think I'll go there in Greek. Chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. This is how the resurrected Christ appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos. And I think it was when Charles Simpson was here, he made this rather significant remark, which I don't know whether you noticed, that when John knew Jesus in the flesh, he could rest with his head on his bosom. But when he met the resurrected Christ in his glory, he fell at his feet as one dead. So Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead person. And he placed his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the one who lives. And I became dead, and behold, I am alive for the ages of ages, for all eternity. And I have the keys of death and of hell. That's the power of an indestructible life. He could go down into the grave. His whole body could be mutilated and marred beyond recognition. But he came up resurrected in glory and power. That's his qualification to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll look, I think, at verse 18 and 19 and close for this session. You really need to read this through for yourself. I probably don't need to tell you, because the reasoning is very condensed, and breaking it up and commenting on it, in a certain sense, you lose some of the continuity. But if I do this for you, you can read it for yourself in a more continuous way. Verse 18, for there takes place a setting aside of the commandment that went before because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But then there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. All right? So what the writer is saying is, in replacing the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Melchizedek, there are many implications. A new priesthood means a new law. He'll bring out a little later on in this passage, a new law requires a new covenant. A new covenant is based on better promises. And he says the whole of that system was set aside. Why? Because it couldn't do what was needed. And it's now been replaced by a better hope through which we draw near to God. And then it says the law made nothing perfect. You remember perfect, perfection, mature, maturity, completeness is one of the keys. We have to have something that can do the whole job, that can make us perfect, that can bring us to perfection, and that can bring us near to God. See, the law did not bring people near to God. In a sense, it kept them away from God. So it was inadequate for the total needs of humanity.